Welcome to Park Street. We are grateful that you are worshiping with us on this Mother's Day 2024. We are finishing up a sermon series on the book of Isaiah called Yes and Amen. We are finishing up the Christian calendar, the season, rather, of Eastertide. This is the season where the church continues to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he appeared to his disciples following his resurrection, not only on Easter Sunday, but on the days and weeks to follow, showing and sharing the kingdom of God with those who gathered. Next week, then, is Pentecost Sunday, and I'm really excited that my dear friend, Dr. Reverend Mr. Drew Mazayer, is going to be coming and preaching the word. He is a former Assembly of God, very charismatic background, so if he doesn't bring the power of the Holy Spirit next week, there's no hope for you. I'm really looking forward to hearing from my brother Drew next week. The following week, then, will be Trinity Sunday, and the following week after that, we'll begin our time in ordinary time, and we will be doing a sermon series on the book of Titus to kind of start that season of ordinary time. So we're going to spend 8 weeks in the book of Titus. I'm really looking forward to that study. It's a wildly practical and very meaningful book of scripture. So we're looking forward to that. But today we're going to wrap up on this beautiful sermon series in which we have been looking at the ways that Jesus is the answer to the promises of God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made us, they are all yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. We have specifically been looking at the prophet Isaiah, but we look at any book in the Hebrew scriptures. Anytime God makes a promise to his people, the apostle Paul argues Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is God's yes to everything that he has given to humanity. And so that's what we are celebrating today. The other day, my friend, who is a supervisor at a large and very successful business, we were chatting, and he was sharing his frustration with some of his employees who simply can't figure out a way to get along. He said, no matter how many times he comes in to help give them tools for clear communication or conflict resolution or developing a culture of empathy, it seems like no sooner does he turn around than they are once again bickering with one another, sabotaging one another's work, complaining to him about each and other person. And he came to me, he said, you know, any advice on this? You're a pastor. And I said, do you not know that people love to fight? Like, I don't, there's no advice. I pray. Ask the Lord to smite them? I don't know. People are designed, we created in some way, and the fall has certainly amplified this desire to fight. Moms understand this on Mother's Day, right? Like the children, they're just fighting. That's the default setting. I used to tell so many stories about my kids. Do you guys remember that? Sometimes people are like, why don't you tell stories about your kids anymore? I'll tell you, they're not good anymore. I don't know what's going on. Oh, you want a story? Here's the story. Okay, here it is. Several weeks ago, I decided, in addition to, we pray together before dinner time, we pray together before nighttime, I decided I wanted to add a third prayer to our daily routine. I wanted to pray a blessing over them before they left for school in the morning. So every morning, we gather together, I get my kids all, and I pray a blessing over them. The first time we tried to do this, we get together, people are fighting, people are frustrated with each other. I said, everybody stop fighting so I can pray for you. And we come in, and I start praying, and one of the children punches another child in the groin. Mid-prayer. And I just say, well, good luck with all that. And I just, like, storm out the door. This is parenting. Happy Mother's Day. We're grateful for you. The question is not, are you going to fight in your life? The question is, what are you fighting for? And critically, we know the answer to that by how you fight. by the methodology you employ to win the battles that you're facing every day. Jesus was a freedom fighter. He fought for something. But the methodology he uses is radically different than the tactics the world would employ to try to achieve victory. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be reading from Isaiah 61. So if you've got your Bibles, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 11. This is what God's word says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion of your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among all the nations, and their offspring among all the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are my people, and the Lord has blessed them. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So we're remembering the context of the writing of the book of Isaiah. We're remembering that the nation of Judah is perilously close to being overrun by the conquering Assyrians. They do take northern Israel captive, and they're kind of breathing down the necks of southern Judah, that southern kingdom. And as we talked about throughout the sermon series, there seem to be kind of different sections of Isaiah that indicate perhaps different times of their history and different things that they're facing. So chapters 1 through 35, the very present threat is this Assyrian army that has already conquered northern Israel and that this seems to be at risk of conquering southern Judah as well. The prophet Isaiah is writing to them, pleading them to stop oppressing the poor, to stop worshiping false gods, to rely solely on Yahweh, because they may yet be spared from this Assyrian invasion. And it seems that that is the case because chapters 36 through 39 of the book of Isaiah talk about the Assyrian king Sennacherib's attempt to capture Jerusalem that ultimately fails. But then there seems to be some kind of time jump that happens. And in chapter 40, now the prophet Isaiah is writing not to a country that's at risk of being demolished, but he seems to be speaking to a country that has been conquered and is now in exile, and not by Assyria, but by a new global threat, in the ancient world, the nation or the empire of Babylon. So Isaiah 40 through 55 seem to be this message of hope, of future restoration for those who are in Babylon. And then, you know, I preached on Isaiah 55 last week, and I feel like it marks a very clear ending to that section. And then the next 10 chapters seem to kind of almost be a different section. And one of the reasons I really think this is because of the structure of the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. They themselves make a literary device that the Hebrew people used to use often in the scriptures called a chiastic structure. You've heard me talk about these before. But all those final 10 chapters, they kind of start in one place and then they end back at the same place. So the first few verses of chapter 56 talks about those who were previously excluded will now be included in this coming kingdom. Then the next section goes on to about the idea of confronting those who are faithless and assuring those who are faithful. Then there's a prayer of restoration. Then God presents himself as a warrior who's going to put on armor and come and do two things. The first is he's going to rescue those who have been enslaved, and he's also going to discipline those who have been the oppressors. And then in the middle section that all of this kind of builds up to is chapters 60 through 62. And really, Isaiah chapter 61, the passage that we just read, is the apex of this whole chiasm. And this was a device that the Hebrew people used to show you what the main point of their thesis was. We Westerners, we start with a thesis statement, we work our way, and then we have a conclusion that kind of reaffirms. The Hebrew people don't think that way. They put their main point right there in the middle, and they do a lot of work, as you can see here, put a lot of intentionality into drawing your attention that this is the main thing. And then you can see how the chiasm kind of works its way back out. What else do I want to say to you about that? Oh, so I like to think of this almost as like a sideways mountain that you're scaling up, and then you get to the top, and there you have view of what the Lord is trying to point out to his people. So did any of you on Friday night or Saturday night see the Northern Lights? They were visible here. I saw a lot of beautiful pictures that people were taking online. I was asleeping. But whenever things like this occur, I immediately get frustrated with all of the houses and the trees and the light poles, right? We want an unobscured vision of what God is putting on display. And so the sense of what do you have to do? You have to climb up to a high place to get a better view of what God is showing all of us. And so in many ways, that's what a chiasm invites us into. It invites us to scale up to the top and to look out. And I would suggest to you that Isaiah 61, the passage we just read, is a great summary of everything before and after it. That all of the points that are here are made in Isaiah 61. And so let's dive into it. There is this mission. There is this goal that this servant of God wants to fulfill. And it's a sevenfold mission. It's in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, the Spirit of God has anointed me to do these seven things. Seven is the number of completion or perfection in Scripture. And so again, the writer is making a theological point here. This servant who is coming is going to come do a perfect work. What does the work contain? Well, it's going to be good news to the poor. They don't get a lot of good news, those poor. So this is exciting for them. To bind up those who are brokenhearted. So the first two people on God's mind when he is getting ready to send this messenger, this servant to come and restore all things are the poor and the brokenhearted, and to proclaim freedom for the captives and to release from darkness for the prisoners. In the original Hebrew, this has to do with opening blind eyes. And this is how Jesus quotes it in Luke chapter 4. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor / the day of God's vengeance. Those are the same thing. When you think of people being abused and systems being created that cause people to live in oppression and in darkness and in prison, not only is the mission to free those who have been captive, but also to hold accountable those who have been in the business of benefiting from other people's suffering. Those are both the same. To comfort those who mourn and to provide those who grieve in Zion, these three gifts. It's an exchange. You give me your ashes, God gives you a crown of beauty. We give mourning, God gives us the oil of gladness. We give spirit of despair, He gives a garment of praise. And then that last bit of Isaiah 61:3 is kind of the outcome of this rescuer who is coming with this sevenfold mission. And it's a callback all the way to Isaiah chapter 1. So again, I just love the intricacy and the interconnectivity of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 1, as the prophet is bringing his accusations against this disobedient nation, he says, "You'll be like an oak tree with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become a tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together. No one will be able to quench the fire." You're like an oak tree that is withered, dry, and it's about to be burnt. That's what the prophet says in chapter 1. If you don't get your act together, if you don't stop doing these things, if you don't stop oppressing the poor, if you don't stop worshiping false gods, this is what's going to happen to you. But now, look at, after all of this has occurred, after the nation has been captive and they have been dragged away from their homeland and Jerusalem has been destroyed and they have been comforted and given a promise that they're going to return, this is what God says. After I come with all of these gifts, you're going to become oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. The thing that we ruined through our own disobedience, God is going to restore and return to us. And then as we continue to read through Isaiah 61, there's this sense that those who are outside this covenant community, the people of Israel, they also get in on this action. They also are now included in this restoration, this rescue mission. And they, these outsiders, are not only included, but they're somehow a part of leading this new movement. Verse 4 in Isaiah 61 says, they'll rebuild ancient ruins, and then on to verse 5, strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields. They'll help cultivate this harvest of righteousness. So there seems to be this sense of not only are the Gentiles, those who are outside the Jewish community, are going to be welcomed in, but they're actually going to be helping lead this new movement of God restoring all things. Famously, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. In Luke's account of the gospel, immediately after Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he comes back into the region that he grew up, into Galilee. He goes into Nazareth, the city where he grew up, and he goes into the synagogue there, and he reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. And I want to pick up that story as soon as he finishes reading Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 2. It happens in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus claims to be the yes to the promise that God gave in Isaiah 61. He goes on. All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't that Joseph's son?" they said. He grew up here, remember? And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you have done in Capernaum. And so Jesus is saying, he's anticipating, they say, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's kid? And he's anticipating, oh, I get it. You guys can't imagine that I'm the promise, the answer to God's promise, because you knew me when I was a kid. And your response to me is like, do some of your fancy miracles here, Jesus. We've heard you've been doing great stuff elsewhere. Why don't you come and do it in our midst? And listen to Jesus' response. Truly I tell you, he said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus comes to his people and he anticipates they're not going to be able to receive that he is the yes to all of God's promises. And he says, that's because the promise isn't just for you, it's for the whole world. And he references Hebrew scriptures of these amazing prophets of old, Elijah and his protege, Elisha, and how they both did these miraculous things, but not to the benefit of Hebrew people, but to the benefit of those who were previously outside the community of God. Jesus articulates in Luke chapter 4, that's exactly the kind of thing he's doing. He's not only restoring God's people back into right relationship with him, he's not only healing them physically and spiritually, but he's also opening up the boundary markers to include every nation and every tribe all around the world. Critically, there is this invitation that now these outsiders who are shepherding flocks and who are cultivating righteousness, they're also going to be helping transform the world. They're oaks of righteousness, right? And it's their lives lived for Yahweh's glory that will somehow terraform this broken earth into what it was intended to be all along. Isaiah 61 ends with this beautiful promise, for as soil makes the sprout come up and the garden seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The world is transformed because faithful Hebrew and faithful Gentiles are now welcomed into the same covenant to proclaim the goodness of God, and specifically the transformation available to us through Jesus, who is the yes to every promise God has made. I like the way Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been quoting 2 Corinthians every week at the beginning of each sermon. This is Paul saying, Jesus is the yes. Well, now he kind of makes explicit exactly this continuation that Christ followers are going to be able to see in their lives and through their ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We couldn't see him as the yes to every promise. We were thinking of him as Joseph's son, but then we realized that that was all wrong. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. We've been transformed. Instead of being stuck in darkness, instead of being in bondage, instead of being in prison, we're now experiencing freedom and life and goodness. We don't have to wear sackcloth anymore. He's given us the oil of gladness, this transformation. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and now gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Park Street's mission is to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. You've heard that, I hope, before. Your mission is very clear. You are to be oaks of righteousness. You are to be plantings that display the splendor of the Lord. You are to be transformed men and women who have encountered the reconciliation available to us through Jesus Christ, who now offer reconciliation to the world. That's your job. You're going to fight for something. I promise you. How you fight determines what you're fighting for. Jesus came, an absolute invasion of the kingdom of God that pushed back against the forces of darkness, but he doesn't do so through coercion or manipulation or fear. He does so through forgiveness, through service, and through sacrifice. I heard this quote from Russell Moore this week that I loved. I'm going to share it with you. People who lose truth turn to theater. People who have given up on mission entertain themselves with feuds. A people who have forgotten how to sing the songs of the redeemed can find that all that's left are the diss tracks of the enraged. When we go into the world, we discover a culture that is absolutely desperate for distraction. We just need another 3-second dopamine hit, another movie, another controversy. It's just like we cannot get enough. We are so easily offended. We're looking for offense. We're looking for places to be righteously indignant. And above all, we find a culture that is selfish to the core. And the great tragedy is that there are many Christians who desire to see the kingdom of God come, but they employ the methodology of a broken and sinful world to try to achieve it. It's not going to work. Doesn't matter how good your goal is, if your methodology of warfare is not in alignment with Jesus, you are not participating in the building of the kingdom of God. What does Jesus do? He gives his life. He comes among those who are forgotten and trod upon and oppressed, and he liberates them. He heals them. He restores them. He gives them their dignity back. He gives them their sight back. He gives them their voice back. It's a war of conquest through the methodology of self-sacrificing love. That's your job. And so the great measure to which how you are engaging in this righteous warfare that God has laid before you is, I think, and I fail this inventory, so maybe you will too, and you won't feel as bad because you know your pastor stinks. How quickly do you want to be entertained all the time? How quick to offense are you all the time? And how much does a honest inventory of your life reveal that you are constantly doing things for your own good and your own benefit? I think those are great litmus tests to see, am I actually fighting for the kingdom of God, or am I just doing my own self-accumulating thing? Jesus is the ultimate yes. Jesus is the fulfillment of every good promise God has made. And Jesus has also invited us, incredibly, to carry on that work. You are now God's appeal to the world. Just as Christ was in his time on earth and as a result of his resurrection, now we continue on in the work. And the question isn't how legitimate is your cause, But again, the question is, what are the ways that you fight for what is good? There are ways to fight for your family. There are ways to fight for your marriage. There are ways to fight for your church. There are ways to fight for your community. But please do not take the tactics of the world and expect to get heavenly results. We follow Jesus, who constantly goes among and heals and restores and raises up those who have been crushed. He is the God that gets to ultimately judge and execute consequences for disobedience, not us. In the meantime, you are invited to bear fruit, to be oaks of righteousness, to help righteousness and praise sprout up all over all the earth. Sound good? Easy, right? That's your job. It's a beautiful job. It's a hard job. But it's what the Lord called you to, and moreover, he's given you every gift to accomplish it because he's put in you the Holy Spirit. Drew will tell us about that next week. Drew, you got it? He's nodding. He's definitely got it. Any other closing thoughts? I'm having a hard time landing the plane this morning. Before we end then, just a reminder that one of the things we are desperate to do with you on Sunday mornings, not only is to preach God's word faithfully and to praise God and to be together, but we also just, we want to pray for you. If Jesus's ministry in life was about restoration and about healing and about calling things in darkness into light so that they can be restored fully, then our gatherings should be about that too. And so if there's anything in your life, big, small, in between, that you don't know what to do with or you feel like isn't in alignment with God's kingdom or you've been struggling with, we've got some wonderful people who have a gift for prayer, they have an anointing for prayer, that want to pray with and for you over here on the side. So as we finish, as we wrap up this time in Isaiah, you're invited to come and to receive prayer so that your life can reflect the goodness of God. Okay, let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. Everything you do is good and holy and perfect. And if it doesn't seem like it to us, then it's probably the case that we don't see the full story or don't understand the full context. So just like those who gathered to hear your teaching thousands of years ago, we're praying that we could hear you and that we could see you, that our hearts and our minds would not be clouded by darkness and disobedience, but that you would allow the light of truth to reveal what is good. We pray that our community would say yes to the mission that you have placed upon us, that we wouldn't settle for distraction and offense that our culture constantly wants to provide as a disturbing substitute and replacement. Help us to be a people who take your invitation to bear spiritual fruit seriously, recognizing that we can only ever do so by remaining connected to you. We pray over this people that they would be oaks of righteousness, a planting that displays the glory of the Lord, and that somehow, because of their faithfulness, because of their service, because of their sacrifice, because of their willingness to go and to listen and to heal and to shepherd, the whole world would begin to sprout forth righteousness and praise. We pray all of it would happen through your power and to your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. If you'd like to join us for prayer, please come forward and do so. If you don't, please stand and worship with us. sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above the heavenly hosts. Receive this benediction. We pray in Jesus' name that you would receive every promise in your life, that Jesus is God's yes, and that losing yourself in Him is the way to fight for the kingdom of God by pouring out your life in service to others. We bless you in this good work to bear spiritual fruit for God's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you very much, church. Go in peace.